We're going to continue in our study of Psalms. We're looking at Psalms 3 through 14. I've suggested that they are integrated piece. And we've been looking at pairs of Psalms that seem to line up on both sides of that passage. Today I'd like to consider Psalm 7 and then Psalm 11. And we'll read through the Psalms in the course of the exposition, but just so that you can begin to see how they're related, I'll start by just reading the beginning of each of them. Psalm 7, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Psalm 11, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. So here are two psalms about David putting his trust in the Lord, or as we'll see better, taking refuge in the Lord. And we'll see how they relate to each other and what they have to teach us. Let's pray once more, shall we? Father, there are so many refuges that we seek out for ourselves: physical protection, physical security, wealth, status, and prestige. We pray that you would teach us, like David, to find our refuge in you. Teach us, Lord, that you are the one who carries the shield for us and wields powerful weapons on our behalf. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on these psalms, to increase our trust and dependence on you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So as we work through this, I'm going to show you a number of ways that Psalms 7 and 11 are very common with each other. They're linked. Cush the Benjamite. Who is Cush the Benjamite? We'll talk about that. And I'm going to suggest an association in David's life with each of these two psalms. And I'll support that with phrases from the psalms. So we'll be tying it back to the book of Samuel. Both of those events, I think, make the first verse of each psalm particularly appropriate that I've just read for you. So you'll want to notice how the way he starts the psalms reflects the circumstances in which he finds himself. 7:10a. I'm going to suggest an alternative translation. My defense is of God. What's the literal meaning for that? And then when we get to Psalm 11, David is rejecting the counsel of those who say, flee as a bird to your mountain. But he did flee in 1 Samuel 23. The Lord Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then flee to the mountains. There are exhortations to flee. The angels told Lot, you flee to the mountain. So what's wrong with fleeing to the mountain? Why doesn't David flee to the mountain? Why does he stay where he is and reject this counsel? Why does he take comfort in 11:4 that the Lord's throne is in heaven? Why is that a comfort to him? And throughout these two psalms, why does he emphasize God's righteousness? So you watch as we go. I think you'll be able to pick up some of those things. And the outer parts of Psalms 3 through 14 are dominated by laments. And the psalms we've considered so far, to the extent we can date them, all have to do with David's flight from Absalom, his son. I'm going to suggest these two psalms come from an earlier episode in Saul's life, in David's life, when he was fleeing from Saul. So before he became king, he was running away from Saul. After he became king, and his kingdom was established, but then he sinned with Bathsheba, and then he had to run away of being pursued by Absalom. And we've seen some of the episodes around Absalom. Now we're going to see two episodes in his flight from Saul. Psalm 7, I'm going to link to his encounter with Saul out in the cave of En-Gedi when he cut the edge of Saul's robe off. The second, I'm going to link to a second encounter with Saul near Ziph, near Halicha. I've drawn you a picture to remind us of some of the connections that we have seen between the two sides of Psalms 3 through 14. This has been called a poetic pyramid, with Psalm 8 at its middle. I'm putting that off till last. We'll study that last of all. That's the one psalm that is not dealing with problems that David has with his enemies. All the other psalms are dealing with problems with his enemies. But we've already seen that Psalms 5 and 12 deal with attacks that take the form of words. And last week we saw that Psalms 6 and 13 both deal with chastening, where it looks like the Lord is our enemy. Now Psalms 7 and 11 both deal with Saul. They seem to relate to that period in David's life, and there are numerous associations between them. In addition to the link to Saul, both begin with a claim to take refuge in the Lord. That's that verse that I read, verse 1. In thee do I put my trust, do I take refuge. And 11:1, in the Lord do I take refuge. These and 5:12 are the only places this expression appears in these 12 Psalms. And it's particularly appropriate, because what was David doing when he was fleeing from Saul? He was hiding. He was taking refuge. He was hiding in the cave at En Gedi. He was hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. But his true refuge is in the Lord. A third similarity, besides the flight from Saul and the taking refuge, is the use of words for righteousness. The Hebrew words for righteous and righteousness are unusually common in these Psalms. In fact, Psalm 11 uses that word more often, more densely than any other psalm. And Psalm 7 is number 5, if you order the psalms by how often they use words for righteous and righteousness. So that's an important hallmark. And both of these psalms speak of bending the bow when they mention weaponry and armament. 7:12, God hath bent his bow. And chapter 11, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. So it seems that we now have three psalms that go back and forth between the two sides of this poetic pyramid. And of course, what's that make me want to do? Fine, what's going on with the rest of the psalms here? What about Psalms 3 and 4 and Psalms 9 and 10 and 14? Are there any links there? I don't know. I don't have anything to show you there yet. But I wouldn't be surprised as we study Psalms 9 and 10 next week, which are really one psalm. In fact, if you are reading in your Greek Bible in the Septuagint, you only got one psalm there. Some of you may know that when you're going in the Psalms, and if you open a Catholic Bible, once you get past Psalm 9, all the numbers are off by one. It's because in the Catholic Bible, as in the Septuagint, Psalm 9 covers what we call 9 and 10. We'll talk about that next week. We're going to treat that as a single psalm, but there might well be some relationships between 3 and 4 on the beginning of this pyramid and 9, 10, and 14 at the end of the pyramid. Let's look at Psalm 7. It's called a Shigayon of David. That word appears only here and in the plural in the heading to Habakkuk chapter 3, with which we began our study. At that time, I told you that the verb means to stagger or stumble. And I suggested that it may refer to a poem that expresses the confusion of the poet. He's staggering, he's stumbling. Remember that Habakkuk was all confused. Lord, how could you possibly punish us with the Babylonians, because they're worse than we are? And here is David. He's been anointed king, and now he's being chased by Saul. Why is this right? Why does this make sense? These are both psalms that reflect confusion on the part of the poet. We're told that he sang this song unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And that's a puzzle. We don't know anybody named Cush in the Bible. It's actually the name of a country. Does anybody know what country Cush stands for in the Bible? It's Ethiopia. But of course, they're not Benjamites in Ethiopia. That's a completely separate race of people. But when Ethiopia is introduced to us back in Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of the Nations, we learn that Cush was the ancestor both of Assyria and of Babel, of Babylon. And those were the two empires that later took Israel into captivity. So they are emblematic of Israel's adversaries. And you'll remember that the Psalms were edited. They were put in their final form after the exile. We know that because there are Psalms that look back at the exile and thank God for bringing them back from exile. I suspect that this particular title was inserted by the final editor. He thinks of Cush as being emblematic of the enemies of God's people. But he says, I want you to remember that once there was a Cush who was a Benjamite. There was somebody who was as dead set against God's kingdom as somebody was in trying to keep David from reaching the throne. Because what did Assyria and Babylon try to do? They tried to take Israel off the throne. They tried to destroy God's earthly kingdom. And David is the king that God has anointed, and somebody was trying to get David off the throne. And who was that? Well, one further step is to recognize that Kish is not very far away in how it sounds in Hebrew. A Cush is not very far away in how it sounds in Hebrew from the word Kish. And who was Kish? Benjamite, father of Saul. Benjamite, father of Saul. I think Cush here is a pun on Kish. The reference, I believe, is to Saul, who in opposing David is doing the same kind of anti-God geopolitics that Assyria and Babylon would later do, and on which the post-exilic editor is looking back. And Cush is an example of all those who set themselves against God's messianic reign. Now that may seem a little bit speculative, but this psalm is very closely linked to Psalm 57. And Psalm 57 begins with the words, a michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. That's absolutely clear. There's only one time that David fled from Saul in the cave. And that's back in 1 Samuel chapter 23. But both of these psalms describe David's adversary as lions. Both of them describe himself using the Hebrew term kavodi, which is translated my honor in Psalm 7, verse 5, but it's translated my glory in Psalm 57, verse 8. But it's the same Hebrew word. He describes his essence, his soul, as my honor, my glory. Psalm 7, verse 6 calls on God to arise and lift up himself. Psalm 57 twice asks God to be exalted. Both psalms use a rare Hebrew word meaning to finish or to bring to a consummation, gamar. That's in Psalm 7:9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And Psalm 57, verse 2, God that performeth all things for me. Strikingly, both of them have this little parable that we see elsewhere in Scripture of someone who digs a pit for somebody and then falls in it himself. That's in Psalm 7, verse 15, and Psalm 57, verse 6. And both of them use a title for God, which is not uncommon in the Psalms, but it's not the most common title for God either. It is Most High. Psalm 7, verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 57, verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High. It seems these two psalms both come from this episode in David's life. Psalm 57 tells us what the episode was. He was fleeing from Saul in the cave. And the editor wants us to know when we read Psalm 7 that this is emblematic of every occasion when someone sets themselves up against God's kingdom. I like to try to get the overview of a psalm when I go into it. And when I look over this psalm, it seems to me that structurally the first 9 verses contain 3 petitions to the Lord, 3 things he asks the Lord for. First, he asks for deliverance from his enemy. That's this Cush fellow. Then there's a prayer that God would judge David if he's in the wrong. That's a prayer for personal vindication. and then once more a prayer for victory over his enemies, but this time he describes them as the peoples, plural. In other words, he's looking not just for victory over Saul, he's looking for victory over the nations. That's a very messianic theme. David seems to understand, even at this point in his life, that the dynasty that God intends to set up through him is more than just a rule over Israel. It's a rule over the peoples, and he's asking God to give him that victory. After those three petitions, he gives his basis for confidence. In 10 through 13, he describes the weapons that God is going to wield for him. And in 14 to 16, he thinks of the futile efforts of the wicked to oppose him. And then in verse 17, he concludes in praise. Verses 1 and 2, his first petition, O Lord my God, in thee do I take refuge. I think a more appropriate translation, he's hiding in the cave at En-Gedi. He's taking refuge, but his true refuge is the Lord. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Now there were many that were chasing him. Saul brought an army to chase him. But there was that one person in particular, and that's why he uses the singular in verse 2, lest he tear my soul like a lion. That's the first petition, deliver me from Cush. But the second petition is verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Think about that. Here's David praying for judgment upon his own head. If he is in the wrong in this. He's firmly persuaded of his innocence in this case. There is no iniquity in his hands. He has treated his enemy kindly. I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. These phrases take us back to the record in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has fled after chapter 23, and he's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph in the cave of En-Gedi. And look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 10. As I read it through, notice two features of this statement. This is what David says to Saul. David comes is in the hiding in the cave. Saul comes into the cave to do necessary business. David takes opportunity of the occasion to snip off the edge of Saul's garment. Then Saul leaves the cave, and after he's gone a fair distance away, David comes out and shouts after him and says, look what I have. Cut the edge off your robe. I could have cut your head off too. I didn't. And then this is what he says to Saul. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. Notice David's hand. Some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in mine hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. My hand, my hand, my hand. What does he say in Psalm 7, verse 3? If there be iniquity in my hands are clean. But then in Psalms 7, verses 3 through 5, he's praying for the Lord to judge him if he's in the wrong. What does he say in verse 12? The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. David's hand is clean. He has delivered his enemy. And he is asking for God to vindicate him. And that's exactly what we see in the psalm. Lord, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. If that's the case, Lord, you judge. You be the judge. So the second petition is asking God to vindicate him in this conflict. The third request is again asking for the Lord to judge his adversaries. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation, our version says, of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. But just as in verse 2, the emphasis was on the singular, he, that is Saul. So in the Hebrew here, the word people is actually plural. Our version doesn't show that. It's the peoples. A people is a description for a single ethnic group. Peoples is the description for many ethnic groups. And David's view is widened out here. In the first petition, he's focused on one man that is pursuing him. That's the adversary from whom he seeks protection. In verses 6 through 9, he's looking at a broader set of people, and that is the peoples. He anticipates that other nations will set themselves against his rule. He perceives that that is contrary to what God intends, and God is asking him to give him victory. He is asking God to give him victory over the peoples, plural. That's a very, very messianic outlook. And I think maybe that's what might have made this psalm popular during the captivity. Here's Israel in captivity. They have not subdued the peoples. The peoples have subdued them. But you can imagine that the captives in Babylon might have very much been drawn to this psalm where David says, no, just deliver me from Saul. Deliver me and give me victory over the peoples. And that may have been what led the editor to draw this connection between Saul and Cush, the ancestor of the Babylonians, as the root of the animosity against God's kingdom. Now in verses 10 through 16, David turns from asking for something to telling us why he's confident that God is going to take care of him. What is his confidence? And his confidence, as you see in the outline, has two parts. First of all, he's confident because he has had a glimpse into God's armory. He sees the weapons that God has in store. He's impressed. You know, militaries like to have big parades and roll all their tanks and their missiles, you know, down the road and show all the other nations, look what I've got, look what I can do. And everybody's supposed to be impressed and say, oh my, that's really powerful, I better respect you. Well, God has opened the doors to his armory and said, David, look what I've got. And David is very confident. He's not worried. I want to watch for this as we go along. You know, the idea of non-resistance, of loving your enemies, is often quoted as a very New Testament idea in contrast to the Old Testament. Isn't that exactly what David is doing with Saul? Could you have an enemy who more warranted your defending yourself against him than David had in Saul? He doesn't. His confidence is in God's weapon. Now, David does wage war. He is the king over God's kingdom on earth, and he wages war. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his earthly kingdom, he will wage war too. Waging war is the prerogative of God's anointed kings subduing the pagans, bringing them into subjection to his rule. There is a place for that. It was a place in Israel's history. It's the place when our Lord returns. It's not the place for us now. So when the Lord Jesus says that we're to turn the other cheek and not do violence to people, that is of a piece with his statement, my kingdom is not of this world. Until he comes to set up his earthly kingdom, physical force against other people is no part in our lives. And David demonstrates that in his treatment of Saul, whom he respects as the anointed of the Lord. And he treats him trusting in the Lord. Lord, your weapons are more than adequate. Let's look at those. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. I suggested to you there's an alternative translation of this verse. The word defense is literally shield. And the preposition of is literally upon. So what the verse actually says is, my shield is upon God. What does that mean? Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? David's not wearing any armor at all. He's just got his sling and five smooth stones. But facing him from across the brook comes Goliath. And who's with Goliath? One bearing a shield went before him. 1 Samuel 17, verse 7. When we get to some later Psalms, I'll show you some pictures of this. It was common in antiquity for a fighting team to be made up of somebody with the weapons and a separate person carrying a big, huge shield, like a wall. It took two hands to carry it. And they'd carry this shield, and the fighter would stand behind the shield, and then he'd pick his head out and, you know, shoot an arrow or throw his spear or come back in behind the shield. So one person carries the shield, the fighter sort of hiding behind it. That was common. What David is saying is, God is carrying my shield. God is out in front of me like that guy was out in front of Goliath carrying the shield. But that's not all. In fact, God carries all the weapons. Verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he, God, will whet or sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. I don't have to touch Saul. When his time comes, God has all the weapons he needs to lay out against him. In contrast, let's look at the skillful warfare being waged by David's enemies. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. He can't even build a trap right. He traps himself. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. So David is confident, first, because the Lord's weapons are powerful, and second, because his adversary, in comparison, is totally incompetent. His conclusion, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He talked about God's righteousness earlier in the psalm when he asked, I believe, for God's judgment in verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. David hasn't done anything to Saul. Isn't anything wrong? And now he's going to praise the Lord according to God's righteousness. He's confident that God will vindicate him because he is in the right here. He dedicates this psalm, or the editor dedicated it, to the chief musician upon Gittit. And we're not sure what Gittit means, but there's evidence that it is a variant for Gittot, which is one way to say wine presses. The word Gittot actually appears in that sense in Nehemiah 13, verse 15. This is how the Septuagint understood it. It says this psalm is upon the wine presses. It suggested that it was dedicated for the Feast of Tabernacles. There are two other Gittit psalms. They're Psalms 80 and 83. All three of them mention agricultural themes, and all three of them deal with God treading down his enemies. You'll remember that in Isaiah, God is treading down his enemies in like a wine press in Isaiah 63, and it may be that that's why these three psalms were selected for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I would summarize the psalm. David asks the Lord to vindicate his righteousness, that's verses 3 through 5, while judging his unjust accuser and establishing his authority over the peoples. Confident that the Lord's weapons will overpower the adversary's clumsy attacks and enable him to praise the Lord's righteousness. That's Psalm 7. Psalm 11, I've described all these psalms as laments, but this one, as I read through it, I didn't find any lamenting, actually. It's describing his enemies, but it looks like the Lord is taking care of them pretty much at this point. So he's not so much lamenting as speaking confidently of the Lord's defense against his enemies. He never speaks to the Lord. He doesn't actually cry out to the Lord in this psalm. And I would outline it as a two-point summary in verse 1. And then each of those 2 points is amplified in the opposite order in the balance of the psalm. So you've got a summary and then chiastically the amplification of the summary. That is a not uncommon use of symmetry, to give us a summary of something and then amplify that summary, sort of like a table of contents at the beginning. The summary, the first part of the summary is, in the Lord put I my trust, or better, I take refuge. And the second part of the summary is a rebuke to some of his associates who are saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. Then we're going to see more about their recommendations in verses 2 and 3. They give him more reasons to flee. But in verses 4 through 7, he gives his reasons for standing put and not fleeing. Now, notice the bird to the mountain. That called to my mind a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 26, where David is in the wilderness near Hakilah. And there again, David confronts Saul. This time, Saul is encamped, and David goes down into the camp and takes Saul's water jug, brings it out of the camp, and then hollers to the camp and wakes them all up. Hey, everybody, Abner, you didn't do a good job of guarding the king. Look what I got. And then he speaks again to Saul, just as he did outside the cave at En Gedi. And in his speech, he says, 1 Samuel 26:20, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountain. I'm like a bird up in the mountains, and you're out hunting for me. Where do you get that expression from? I think one of his people has said to him, you ought to run away. Saul's coming. Let's go run away. And David said, I'm not like a bird flying off to the mountains. And he didn't flee. He stayed right there. In fact, he went down to Saul. Saul didn't just stumble across him in the cave as he did at En Gedi. David sought him out to confront him. Sometimes David, or God, does send his people into the mountains. He sent Lot and his daughters into the mountains in Genesis 19:17. Our Lord in Matthew 24, verse 16, tells the Christians in the times of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem that they should flee to the mountains. And so when I see David here giving reasons not to flee to the mountains, I naturally say, well, when are you supposed to flee to the mountains and when are you not supposed to flee to the mountains? This seems confusing. Well, we have two stories that help us, and one of them is what leads up to the En Gedi story, and the other is what's going on here in 1 Samuel 26. In both cases, 1 Samuel 23, which is leading up to the En Gedi story of 1 Samuel 24, David is in Keilah. He has delivered them from the Philistines. In Psalm 26, remember Nabal down in the wilderness of Judea, and David went to ask him for some help on the grounds that he had been providing protection for his shepherds. And in fact, the shepherds told Abigail, Nabal's wife, that these armed men have been very good to us. They haven't touched us, and they've been a shield to us. They've protected us. So in both cases, David is protecting people in a given area. But in both cases, somebody betrays David to Saul. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 7, we don't know who did it. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And in chapter 26, verse 1, the Ziphites came to Saul saying, David is hiding in the hill of Hakilah. You can come catch him. In both cases, Saul rolls out an army to go confront David. But David's responses are quite different. In 1 Samuel 23, 13, David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. He fled to the mountains. But in 1 Samuel 26, he sent out spies and understood, verse 4, that Saul was come in very deed, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. He didn't run away. He came right up to Saul and confronted him. What's the difference? Why does he run away in chapter 23 and actually run towards Saul in chapter 26 while saying to his advisors, I'm not going to flee? Back in chapter 23, in verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod, which contained the Urim and the Thummim, which were a means of asking questions from God. Then said David, verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? And the Lord said, he will come down, they will deliver thee up. He had a word from God. God had told him, this is not the place for you to stay. Right, Lord, better make myself scarce. He had no word from God in chapter 26. All he had was fearful associates who saw all the bad things that were happening, and that we have more of their advice in verse 2. Lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in the heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, it's hopeless. Saul is against you. The foundations are out of order. The wicked are attacking us. These are all true statements. They're absolutely true. David, you better get out of here. This is not safe. David says, Lord didn't tell me that. Yeah, it's a mess. Yeah, the world's upside down. So I should go live in a cave somewhere? No, if I have an oracle from the Lord saying, David, this is not the place for you to be, then I'll leave. I will not make that decision based on my circumstances. And I don't think it's a lesson that's more important for us as God's people today than to distinguish between decisions we make on the basis of God's word and decisions we make based on what the circumstances look like around us. Because if we make decisions based on circumstances, we're like David's associates. Flee like a bird to the mountain. When do you stop fleeing? When does the wicked not make his bow ready against the righteous? When are the foundations not destroyed? Till the Lord Jesus comes back, never. We don't have to go sit on rooftops and wait for the rapture if we listen to David's friends. But the scriptures give us clear guidance. They tell us when we should take precautions, and they tell us when we should stand firm. Till the Lord comes, we have a mission to make the Lord Jesus known. And that's what we should be doing. David's response is an amplification now of verse 1. He's taking refuge in the Lord. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I think this is another allusion to chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. When David spoke to Saul in 1 Samuel 26, in verse 19, he said, now therefore I pray thee that my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David could not go to the tabernacle, which was at that point in Gibeah, just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem, and very close to Gibeon of Saul, right across the main ridge route from Gibeon of Saul. Short walk between the two. He couldn't go worship the Lord, because he didn't have Jerusalem yet. But he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God has not lost his power because I've been chased away from tabernacle. God's throne is in heaven. He is ruling from heaven. So he's able to take care of me wherever I am. I don't have to be there. He can come take care of me. And this is a confidence that we see throughout the Psalms. We study Psalm 18 in a few weeks. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Way back in Psalm 2, where did the cries of the wicked nations come from? Where did God hear those? Not in his earthly sanctuary. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is the temple, God's heavenly temple. That's his refuge. That's where he's going to be safe. And from that heavenly throne, verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. That means to test or prove them. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Here's another description of God's armory. God can take care of Saul when the time comes. God can bring that judgment. For this shall be the portion of their cup, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. David is confident, again, as in Psalm 7. He's in the right. He hasn't done anything wrong. Why should he run away? If God tells him to run away, he'll run away. If God tells him that he needs to be somewhere else, he'll go somewhere else. But he's not going to listen to the panicked concerns of his associates. Oh, the world's upside down. We better go run away. No, I'm not going to do that. Because God is in heaven. He'll care for me from there. He will try me. He will test me. That's what he does. But ultimately, he will watch over me, and he is able to judge the wicked and take care of them. David dedicates this psalm to the chief musician upon Sheminit, that is to be sung by the male choir. This was intended for the men's voices to sing. So I'd summarize the psalm. In spite of friends who urge him to flee through fear of the wicked, David confidently takes refuge in God, trusting him for protection and for vindication as God tries him and looks upon him as a righteous man. So here are two episodes in David's life, both I think with Saul. Both times he confronts his adversary, once in the cave, once in the wilderness around Hakilah. In both cases he says, in the Lord do I take refuge. He realizes his security is ultimately in not finding a really good cave somewhere. His security is in the Lord. He is refusing to do anything wrong toward his adversary. He's not going to lay his hand on God's anointed one. In both cases, he appeals to God to vindicate him. He is righteous. God will care for him. He's going to trust in the Lord, and he's going to obey the Lord's direction. What a wonderful example for us living in troubled times when it looks like the world is completely upside down. So that's what I saw in those psalms, and we'll look forward to discussing it with you in the second hour. I think there's good encouragement here for us in a time when the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Well, of course, the answer is they can trust in God and obey his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed you are a refuge for us, a rock in which we can hide, as we've sung already, a fortress to defend us. Forgive us, Lord, for often being so uncertain of your resources that we resort to our own means to take vengeance on our adversaries, to seek to vindicate ourselves. Help us, Lord, to trust in your mighty weapons. Help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves as David conducted himself towards Saul, with his hands clean, trusting in you to judge between him and his enemy. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us not only to understand these psalms, but to live them out in our lives as we face challenges day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it might be appropriate for us to sing, thinking of the Lord's our refuge, Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's 588 in the red hymnal. If you turn there, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn, number 588.